Certainly happy indeed to be in your midst again and to share in the blessings of this assembly. First of all, I'd like to bring you the Christian greetings from the saints at Chicago. The greatest event in history was commemorated just a few weeks ago. This was celebrated by just a few, the few saints that are yet dwelling on this side of the veil. The world certainly has its criteria in evaluating great events, but it fails to classify this event properly. And it is only those who are acquainted with the divine standards who are able to evaluate this event in its proper way. Only those who have been given really the testimony of the Holy Spirit are able to rank this event as the greatest. It was 19 centuries ago at a place called Calvary where history recorded its greatest event. It was here that God's two wonderful attributes, His love and justice, went into action, as it were, became united as one to roll away the curse that rests upon mankind. Now, all great events do not just happen. They are planned. And we believe that this greatest of all events took great planning on the part of Jehovah. It was our God who originated a plan, a divine program, a program that would bring into existence a different kind of a being, one that never existed before. And in order to do so, there was a plan of operation that was put forth. And perhaps the first step in accomplishing this objective, God brings forth His Son, His only begotten one, the firstborn of creation. And it is then that these two minds, the two greatest minds in the universe, began to formulate a plan that indeed would require ages to complete. And it was soon evident, as the Father began to reveal the plan to His Son, that His Son would play the most prominent part in this plan. And it was the Father's desire to have His Son eventually have the very same nature that He Himself possessed. But before Jehovah God would grant that privilege to His Son, we find that the Scriptures tell us it will be necessary for this Logos to go through various experiences. And even though He was just a Son that you would think would have all the privileges, yet there was a certain feature that had to be developed. Though He was loyal, though He was a devoted Son, yet before He would be granted this nature of natures, it would be necessary for Him to go through some crucial tests. Now, as the plan of God began to unfold, it was soon evident that Jehovah was also desirous of having a group or a select number that also would have His divine nature. And this new creation that He was thinking of at its head would be our Lord Jesus. Now, before the Logos could assume this position, it would be necessary for Him to go through a series of trials and disciplines, humiliations, just to prove His worthiness, that He was worthy of the honor that Jehovah had for Him. Now, this would be accomplished in a certain way. Now, God in His foreknowledge knew that this creature that would be brought forth upon earth would fail, that He would not be obedient, and therefore His justice would sentence Him to death. And I think it is at this juncture that God revealed to His Son the part that He was going to play in this plan. And no doubt the proposition was presented to the Logos, and I think all of the details must have been spelled out completely. The Logos knew exactly what the Lord required of him. And I'm sure that his father must have told him the great sacrifice that would be required on his behalf. And I think as all this was laid out before the Logos, and perhaps the question was asked, would he actually now be the redeemer of this world of mankind that would fall into sin? I don't think that the Logos hesitated one minute in accepting this proposition. When we come to that first veil, we hesitate. We have to count the cost. But in the case of the Logos, the Father had proven himself. He could trust the Father. He knew that the Father's way was the best way, that there was no other way. And so without hesitation, he was glad to accept this assignment. Now the planning for the greatest event in history required great preparation. Many details would have to be worked out. Now, the death of the world's Redeemer had to be planned with great accuracy. For example, all the prophecies that would be written of this great event, this all would have to fall in place. For example, the prophecy of Daniel. There, you remember Daniel in speaking of our Lord coming on the scene and the way he was going to die. He had to be cut off right in the midst of the week. Not any sooner, not any later. In other words, this great event had a scheduled hour in which it had to transpire. And then to complement this most important event, we even noticed that the heavens had to be rearranged, as it were. Certain bodies had to be in a certain place, and we single out the moon. This had to be in all of its glory just before our Redeemer gave his life. And then as our minds begin to think of all of the details that would have to be completed before the event took place, we can't help but think of a certain animal. An animal that had to represent our Redeemer at the time of death. And as the Logos brought into existence the numerous creatures in the animal kingdom, there was one animal that would receive special treatment. This animal was going to represent the Son of Man in his final hours here upon earth. And perhaps it was the Father that suggested the makeup of this animal. This animal that would picture his only begotten one. Because this creature would have to display a certain characteristic, a characteristic that would fit our Lord at the time of his death. Isaiah speaks of it. He says, "The lamb that is led to the slaughter, it is dumb before her shearers, it does not open its mouth." And the only animal in the world that displays this characteristic just before death, that does not open its mouth, is the lamb. And this was created, this animal was created just so because it was going to represent him who did not open his mouth when he was about to die. And as we examine the record, certainly our Lord Jesus, when he approached this time, he didn't argue his case. He didn't defend himself. He who spoke as never a man spake before, certainly didn't use his eloquent tongue in any way to defend himself. He who had all of this divine power within himself refused to use it. On one occasion, you remember, he said that he could have had legions of angels that would come to his defense. And yet he was silent, not calling for this help. And so we can see that this animal represented our Lord Jesus, because as this animal does not open its mouth, neither did our Lord Jesus. You remember the words that he had uttered, "The cup which my Father hath poured, shall I not drink it. And when we speak of the Lamb, we reach into the bird kingdom. And there we discover a parallel in the bird that is the dove. Now when the Logos was applying his skill in the creation of birds, there was a special request for a certain kind of a bird that would represent God's Holy Spirit. Now the Father knew well that his Son, when he reached the age of 30, that he would make a full consecration of himself. And the Lord, that is God, in some way wished to make this visible by some visible sign. And so was decided upon to have a bird represent God's Holy Spirit. And for this manifestation, the beautiful dove was used. Now of all the birds, as you study some of the characteristic of this bird, certainly it is gentle, it's meek, and doesn't resist. It doesn't fight with its beak or with its claws. Its only salvation is in its flight. And as the Logos planned for the creation of this bird, he was going to make it different from all the other birds in one particular aspect. The anatomy of this bird would be so constructed that it would not have any gall. And this is the only bird in the world that's constructed so that it does not have gall within itself. And this bird was designed because of this. It was going to represent God's Holy Spirit. And naturalists tell us that the absence of gall within the makeup of this bird accounts for its gentle disposition. And so indeed it becomes a beautiful symbol of God's Holy Spirit. But that bird was designed way back when the Logos and the Father were together planning for this event. Then there came a time when all of the details had been worked out, and now the plan would be directed toward the earth. And the heavenly courts were now ready to release their mighty Logos for this important mission. And we could imagine this one that had created all things, the one that had created all of the spiritual creatures in that spiritual world, was now going to descend to a plane a little lower than the angels. This must have been a momentous occasion in heaven. I think the fellowship of perfect spiritual creatures must be very intimate. There must be something about the fellowship in that spiritual world that we just can't quite understand, being imperfect. But here's a creature much higher than we are, in its perfection. Imagine the fellowship that must take place in the spiritual realm. And this seems to be suggested when we're told that the angels always behold the face of the Father. In other words, they have this intimate relationship with the Father at any time. You could imagine what it means to approach the great Jehovah God at any time and have fellowship with Him. And so when the time came when the only begotten one was to leave that spiritual world to perform this great function here in the plan of God, I think there must have been mixed emotions in the minds of these spiritual creatures. Because now they're going to lose their companion, this one that had contributed so much to their welfare. He who was rich was now going to be made poor. And you remember, he gave us a definition, our Lord did, of how poor he really was as he began to think of the condition that he had with the Father before he came down. And as he analyzed what he had when he was here upon earth, he gave us a definition of his poverty. And he said that the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. I think this is difficult for us to realize just what that contrast would mean. Here, the very firstborn of all creatures, the only begotten one of God, He who had created all things, being rich in the honor and glory of that wonderful nature, the spiritual nature, was now going to come down and experience poverty. Now, to accomplish this transfer from one plane to another, even though it was from a higher to a lower plane, still this took power and wisdom on the part of Jehovah. Because first of all, the identity of the Logos had to be maintained. This could not be destroyed. This Logos that was here on the spiritual realm, as he dropped down to a little lower than the angels, he still had to be identified. He couldn't lose his identity. And so this transfer of life from a higher to a lower also meant that his identity would have to be maintained. And then as he came down upon earth, there was another requirement because of the things that had happened prior to his coming upon earth. He would have to be of a certain nationality. And to establish that nationality, we know the background of what had taken place. You remember God had selected a certain nation to represent him. There was a covenant that they agreed upon. That covenant certainly was not carried through as it should have been. And as a result, they fell into a double condemnation. In other words, not only did they have the burden of the Adamic death, but now because of them not fulfilling their part in this covenant, now they had a double weight to bear. And so as a result, to offset this double condemnation, Jesus had to be a Jew. And so we read in the scriptures that he was born under the law covenant because he had to redeem those that did not fulfill their part in this covenant. Well, the Logos was now ready to be made flesh. The day and the hour were fixed, and all of this had to coincide with the various prophetic utterances. And the entrance of God's Son into the earthly sphere was announced by heavenly messengers. The circumstances were so arranged, he had to come in a certain way. Unnoticed, as it were, a few shepherds would be present. They would be the only ones aware of this event. And then you remember the heavenly spokesman, as he introduced this one from heaven, said, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that shall be unto all people." And then at this instant, the multitudes of spiritual creatures resound in a tremendous note of praise. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, and goodwill toward men. Now, this was a great occasion in heaven, and no doubt all of the spiritual world must have directed their attention toward earth when this mighty Logos actually became flesh. Now, the scriptures inform us that the angels are interested in the affairs of men. We call to mind their reaction when one sinner repents. Remember, the scriptures say that there is joy in heaven when even one sinner repents. And so you see, they're interested at what God is doing with mankind. And the angels must be familiar with the plan. They're loyal sons, and I think the Lord would reveal certain aspects of this plan. And I believe they must be cooperating with this plan for human salvation. And yet, when the Logos left heaven, I think there must have been a special concern on the part of these angels. After all, they were acquainted with the Logos for all of this time, centuries and centuries. And they must have developed a special admiration for him. They must have enjoyed his fellowship. And now they began to realize that he would be absent from them for a period of time. He would enter into a different sphere, into the earth, to accomplish a very important mission. And then throughout the Lord's earthly pilgrimage, this one that became flesh indeed became a spectacle for these myriads of angels. These angels, as they looked down, they watched his growth as a human being year to year. They recognized the fact that our Father introduced his providences as he began to grow. They saw him mature into a perfect man just 30 years after he came upon the earth. And it was here, at the age of 30, that they heard the voice of God when Jesus was there at the river Jordan being baptized. There God gave his assurance to him, that is to our Lord, that he had fulfilled everything as far as he was concerned up to that point. And you'll notice the words of encouragement were, "My son in whom I am well pleased." Now Jesus needed that encouragement. These were words that were of importance to him, because in the next 3.5 years there would be a dramatic change in his life, because now he would be actually fulfilling the role that he was sent down to take care of. Much had to be accomplished in 3.5 years. And finally, the time came when this perfect body had to die. And the final hours of our Lord's life here upon earth indeed were the most trying. Now, the distance from Pilate's palace to Calvary was not too far, and the spot was soon reached. The crosses were laid on the ground, and the soldiers who were in charge quickly began to strip their prisoners of their clothing and immediately went to work and began nailing them to the crosses that they had brought. And finally, they lifted the crosses with their victims and they dropped them into the holes which were dug for them. I think this is a moment that all of us, as we try to visualize what had taken place, we cannot really describe the agony that must have gone through the human frames of those three that were crucified. There's no death that is so cruel as this death of crucifixion. I think we can, at least in some measure, recognize the fact, because we are humans, that we have a nervous system, that we have a brain and a heart. To be subjected to torture of that kind, just what it would mean to us. And Jesus endured this for some 5 hours. But of the three that were on that cross, Jesus endured much more. Much more because he was perfect. He had a perfect nervous system, a perfect heart, a perfect brain. And as a result, being subjected to this, the pain naturally would be more intense. Now it was the custom in those days to place a printed notice above the victim's head. And this notice would indicate what crime he had committed. Now, over the head of Jesus was this inscription, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, this inscription was ordered by Pilate, because you remember, to secure his execution, Jesus was charged with the rebellion against Rome in the fact that he was making the claim that he was a king. This inscription was challenged by the priests, and they demanded that Pilate remove this inscription. But Pilate refused. And by his refusal, Pilate was actually squaring things with these envious and these malicious Jewish rulers, these Jewish officials that forced Pilate to commit this contrary to his will, contrary to the rules of justice. And so we see that the inscription would remain. And as a result, and perhaps it is here that the Father interfered to make sure that Pilate remained in his stand to hold to his verdict of having that inscription, because as a result a great truth was declared, because the day would come when Jesus would indeed be a king, not the king of the Jews, but indeed the king of the world. The master now began to realize that the end of his course had come, and yet there was a crucial test that was still before him. A test that he did not foresee. Now, our Lord certainly didn't have any earthly comforts of any kind. There were no earthly favors that he enjoyed in particular. But he did have one thing that carried him through his entire life, especially in times of trial. He always enjoyed and appreciated the fellowship that he had with his Father through this wonderful avenue of prayer. This is something that he enjoyed and appreciated. This communication that he had with the Father. But now, because of what he had to fulfill, this precious line of communication was now going to be severed. Severed completely. There would be no communication between him and his Father, because now he is going to be treated just like a sinner. He had to take the sinner's place. And even for a moment, he had to experience what it means to be divorced from the Heavenly Father and to be on his own. As the record tells us, this ordeal was so severe and this grief was so overwhelming that this perfect heart had to cry out. It became broken, and yet the words you remember, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think the Heavenly Father must have shared in this painful experience. Here was his firstborn, his only begotten one, he who had agreed to come down here upon earth to fulfill this wonderful feature of his plan. Now God had to subject him to this experience of actually cutting this line of communications. But it was necessary, because he had to bear the sinner's penalty in all particulars, especially this one that removes the sinner from God. This was the last and the final test upon the world's Redeemer. And as a result of this test, he had fulfilled indeed with honor the major link in this wonderful divine plan. This was absolutely necessary, a death of a Redeemer. And just before the Master died, you notice that the Father in his mercy quickly assures his beloved son that he had been faithful, because this was something upon the mind of our Lord Jesus constantly in those closing hours, whether he had fulfilled all the various details. He knew that all of these things had to be fulfilled, every iota. But our Lord, that is God, gave him this assurance, and it enabled Jesus to close his earthly ministry with the words, "It is finished." And this implied that the sacrifice was complete, that he had successfully carried out this assignment that was given to him. And then at this moment, Jehovah expresses himself, because the scriptures tell us that the earth shook. In other words, the earth began to quiver with an earthquake. And then all of a sudden that veil in the temple was rent in twain. And as a result of this veil being rent in half or in two parts, this indicated now heaven would be opened for some to enter. Now the death of Jesus indeed mark the greatest event in history. One, I believe, that will never be forgotten by all of God's creatures for all eternity. And this greatest act in God's great drama of the ages took some 33 and a half years. This entire period was observed by the creatures from heaven. As the multitudes of angels witnessed this great work of redemption carried out by God's only begotten one, they were able to see the great struggle that took place between our Lord and Satan. Satan tried in every way, using every device possible, to thwart the mission of this only begotten one. These angels could also recognize the various providences of God on his behalf. They recognized quickly how the adversary in the early days began to attempt to remove Jesus from the scene. Working through Herod, a slaughter of babies took place, and in this brutal act, Satan endeavored to crush out this seed that was destined to bless the families of the earth. He didn't succeed. No, he failed because he did not recognize the fact that the baby and the boy and the man Jesus always had over him, as it were, an umbrella of protection. Jehovah was always watching out for his welfare. But perhaps the last few days of our Lord's sojourn here upon earth must have charged the heavenly spaces with emotion. The angelic host must have watched with trepidation as they observed the Son of Man betrayed, falsely accused, scourged, crucified, forsaken, and finally entombed. And it appeared, as they looked upon what had taken place, it appeared that Satan had scored a victory and that the cause of righteousness was completely lost. And it may be at that particular time that only God in the entire universe knew what was to occur next. And the millions of heavenly creatures must have been tense during the hours of waiting until the dawn of the first day of the week. They heard that there was going to be a resurrection of this one, but what had taken place? This one who had devoted his life for these 33 and a half years, would he again see life? And I think they must have been particularly concerned over the fact, would they see their Logos, their wonderful companion in the heavenly realm again? And then, precisely on a given day, precisely on a given hour, the miracle that they had anticipated happens. Up from the grave he arose, a mighty triumph over his foes, a victor over the dark domain. I think at this moment when this took place, I think the hosts of heaven must have just broken out in hallelujahs of praise and thanksgiving. Because they had witnessed here a demonstration of God's power that they never realized was there to actually raise a creature to the very nature that he himself had. And so in a brief space of time, these spiritual creatures saw the two greatest events in history. The greatest was the death of Jesus, and the second, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This resurrection of Jesus was indeed important. In fact, it was an important link to his death, because it is the resurrection of Jesus that will guarantee life for mankind. Did you ever consider what the resurrection meant to the angels in heaven, including our Heavenly Father? A I think there must have been a tremendous joy in heaven. It is recorded that the angels shouted for joy when the foundations of the earth were laid. When Jesus was born again, the heavenly messengers resounded with joy. Praise and glory to God. And it is written that whenever one sinner repents, there is joy in heaven. Just think what the feelings must have been of these creatures when they saw this actually taking place. Of this one that had served here upon the earth being raised. Not to the station that he occupied before, but no, right next to the Father. And what did the resurrection mean to our Lord? Certainly there must have been a joy in his heart that is hard to describe. This which he had longed for and this which he had struggled for was now a reality. This fellowship was going to be resumed with his Father. All of this created a joy in him that he didn't realize could take place. And then to climax it all, think of the Heavenly Father's joy to receive unto himself the very treasure of his heart. This is a joy that the Heavenly Father didn't experience heretofore. His only begotten one, the one that he created, the firstborn, he was able to raise to his own nature. This was a first in the heavenly realm. This had never occurred before. And just imagine this same joy of fatherhood will be experienced as each member of the Christ is elevated to that same point. I think there's going to be a tremendous pleasure and joy in the Father's heart when he will raise 144,000 sons to the very same plane that he enjoys. The third greatest event in history is just before us. And that event will take place when the last member of the Christ goes beyond the veil. Now, the conditions in the world and in the church indicate very strongly the scarcity of saints that dwell on the earth. But when the last saint completes his course, this new creation, the head and body, is going to be complete. And it is then that the bride will be officially introduced to the Father. And Isaiah, who is a master of words, makes this very real and vivid to us as he speaks of this introduction of the church to the Father. And there he speaks and he says, "She, the church, shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. She is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold." In other words, she hadn't been glorious up until this time. She had this beautiful robe of righteousness. But this won't be needed anymore, because she'll be glorious within with a character, with her own righteousness. And I think this is an occasion that the Father is really waiting for, to complete his new creation. All through this gospel age, each member by member making their calling election sure. It's been a long time in a way, and yet I think the Lord is going to be extremely pleased and happy to see that last member complete this royal diadem. And when that bride will be ready, I think the greatest wedding of all time is going to take place. And it's going to take place in the most beautiful surroundings, the beautiful heavenly courts. The marriage of the Lamb and the bride will become a reality. And I think as this takes place, again, there will be a demonstration of joy and happiness such as was never experienced when the heavenly bridegroom and his bride actually become united. This then will usher in the final act of God's great drama of the ages. And God's great objective will finally be achieved And what is that objective? In blessing and giving life to the world of mankind. And all of this is going to be accomplished through the Christ. May the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Jesuit. We'll close now with hymn number 9.
Father, which art in heaven, we continue to praise and honor thy name as we come into thy presence through him who gave his life for us. We thank thee for the faithfulness thy Son, our Redeemer. Help us to be faithful as he was, that we may be part of this wonderful body of his. Help us to develop a faith that would be pleasing to thee. And now as we continue before thee, we ask